Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. This morning, we are going to look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. And I've entitled the title of this sermon, When God Became Man. When God Became Man. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18 says this: For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I can't believe that Christmas is 20 days away. It seems like every year after Thanksgiving, Christmas just comes out of nowhere, and it is the Christmas season. So in light of that, in light of this being the Christmas season, I thought that we would spend our time this morning talking about Christmas. And you see, as Christians, Christmas is an annual opportunity for us to engage our minds and to engage our hearts to worship Christ. We should not think about this as a requirement. No one says that you have to celebrate Christmas on December 25th. However, it sure is an opportunity. It is an obvious and wonderful opportunity for us to celebrate Jesus. So you see, rather than viewing gifts and food and lavished parties and decorated homes, rather than seeing these things as only distractions, I like to think about them as road signs. They are road signs that point us to the beauty and the glory of Christ. And these earthly joys are most enjoyable when they stay in their rightful place, as road signs that point us to Jesus. And so I believe that we of all people should be the merriest in the holiday season, because we have a great reason to be merry. So with this in mind, I want to focus our attention this morning on the central message of Christmas. That is that God became man. I want us to camp out on that singular thought for the next half hour, and I want us to think about the ramifications of this very simple sentence. God became man. God became a man for you, for me, for everyone. And when he did this, when our God took on human flesh, our world and our lives will never be the same. And here in Hebrews chapter 2, the passage that I just read and where we will spend our time this morning, we see at least three things that result from God becoming a man. So let's jump into the first one. When God became a man, it meant that he was not ashamed to call you his family. Look at verses 10 and 11 once more. It says, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So notice that last sentence. Jesus is not ashamed of us. He is not embarrassed to call us his brothers and sisters. He is not ashamed to identify you and me as members of his family. Now, one might read that and have the thought, well, why would he be embarrassed by us? Well, if we really listen to the scriptures, and if we really understand the biblical narrative when it speaks about mankind, what we will come to realize is that we are embarrassing and shameful people. And I'm not just talking about us in this room. I am talking about all of fallen humanity. There is a massive chasm that exists between us and Christ. He is the perfect. He is the second person of the co-eternal triune God. He is altogether lovely and beautiful and wonderful and honorable. And we are not those things. And sadly, many professing Christians act as if this chasm between us and God is not there. This is one of the biggest problems with the feel-good knockoff version of Christianity that is so pervasive today. It reeks of an inflated view of humanity. Many professing Christians live with the arrogant assumption that man is generally good. And even further, they assume that the basis of God's love for us is simply rooted in our lovability. God loves me because who wouldn't love me? You hear it in the songs they sing. You hear it in the sermons they preach. You hear it in the books that they write. But the problem is that this sort of Christianity fails to come to terms with the reality that Jesus has every reason in the cosmos to be ashamed of identifying us as his family. Perhaps in an attempt to make their religion more palatable, they've stopped preaching and believing the very thing that is necessary to have a savior. That is, the need to be saved from something. Apart from grace, we are shameful. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. Like Isaiah 53:6, when it says that we are like sheep that have gone astray. It's not a compliment to be called a sheep. Sheep are notoriously stupid animals. The prophet could have chosen a lion. He could have chosen an eagle. He could have even chosen a loyal and a hardworking border collie. But no, he intentionally picked a sheep. Or Psalm 5:3, it says, our mouths are open graves. We partake of death as our daily meal apart from Christ. Or in Proverbs 26:11, it says that fools are like dogs that have returned back to their pile of vomit for another meal of folly. That means if you've ever returned to a sin, which we all have, and you've previously confessed of it, but you go back to it, then you are guilty of eating your own vomit. I've watched my dog do it. It is not a good look. Or Matthew 3:9, when Jesus rebukes his people for thinking that because they have paperwork to prove that they are related to Abraham, that they will be saved. He says, and I love this line, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. God does not need us. He can turn rocks into children if he needs to. Or finally, the theme that's used throughout Scripture in reference to God's people, that we continue to commit adultery within the covenant bond of marriage that we have with Christ. We are named as the promiscuous wife. And my point in sharing these things is that if we do not realize, if we do not come to terms with our sin and the shame that should accompany that sin, then it will not be good news to hear that Jesus is not ashamed of you. And even further, this failure to teach about sin and to come to terms with the depths of our sin, this is not a new thing. You see, what many churches in America today are promoting is the very problem that Jesus had with the religious people of his day. Instead of seeing themselves as sinful, they saw themselves as righteous. Remember the Pharisee who had Jesus in his home for dinner, and somehow this lady of the night enters in to wash the Savior's feet. And what does she wash his feet with? She uses her own hair as a towel. She uses her tears as ointment. The Pharisee who was with Jesus was wildly put off by this sort of behavior. How could Jesus, how could this man allow such a sinful, such a shameful, such a pathetic woman to even touch his feet? And yet this woman understood the depths of her sin and shame, and it brought her to a place of desperation for forgiveness. And even as she washed his feet, she clearly didn't even feel worthy of that. And so it brought her to tears. And yet it was to this woman that Jesus said, those who are forgiven much, love much. You see, this promiscuous woman, so aware of her guilt and shame, she was met by the mercy and grace of the very Son of God. You see, shameful and sorrowful sinners are far closer to the kingdom of God than any church-going evangelical that thinks it's unloving and off-putting to talk about sin and shame from the pulpit. They are simply modern-day Pharisees. And yet, this is the message of many pulpits in churches today. But Jesus did not come for the righteous. He came for sinful people. He did not come for people who are healthy. He came for people who are sick. Church, there are no accolades. There are no benefits that Jesus receives by associating with us. The evidence is not lacking reasons for why Jesus should be ashamed to even look in our direction. And yet this sobering reality leads us to rightly appreciate the sweetness, the fullness, the beauty of what the author of Hebrews tells us here, and upon which we can be confident: Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brothers and sisters. When God became a man, it meant that he identifies with sinners. Jesus loves the woman with the scarlet A pinned to her chest. He will stand by her. He will love her. He will forgive her because that woman happens to be his bride, the church. And he does not see her for what she once was, but he sees her for who she is becoming by a work of his grace. Because day by day, he is transforming his bride into a queen city that he has promised he will be with forever. This is the kind of heart that Jesus has for sinners. And I want to be clear that I don't bring up the shamefulness and the embarrassment of our sin for any of us to feel any amount of condemnation or to feel the need to practice any sort of religious penance to bring us into right relationship with God. I bring it up because it is the prerequisite for fully appreciating that Jesus is not ashamed of you, ever. Not at all. The author of Hebrews is so certain of this that he cites three Old Testament passages in verses 12 and 13 just to prove the point that Jesus has never been ashamed to call you his own. That has always been his plan. So listen, my friends, to this good news. What sins have you committed this week, maybe even this morning? Do you carry shame on your shoulders? Do you have sins that haunt your past? Have you committed transgressions that fog your ability to worship Jesus on Sundays? Do you have wrongdoings that hide in your heart for fear of shame and humiliation? Are you yourself right now hiding from God? If so, if this describes you, I have good news for you and for all of us. No matter the pile of mistakes or misery that you carry with you, hear this truth. It is the heartbeat of Christmas. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, when he took on human flesh, it meant he was not ashamed to call you his family. And now, because of Christ, God is moved to mercy for your sin and not to anger. His anger has been appeased, and only his mercy remains for his children. And even when you run from God, even when we make pathetic attempts to hide our sin from him, he chases after us with mercy. You see, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and sin entered the world, the first thing they did was try to hide their shame from God. And they did this by sewing together fig leaves to cover themselves, but it didn't work. God made an animal sacrifice and he covered them with skins. And thus we learned very early in Scripture that God's covering of forgiveness and grace is always better than our attempt to fix it ourselves. You see, we have a tendency to be like our first parents, Adam and Eve, and we often try to sew together our own version of fig leaves and try to cover our shame by ourselves. But just as God called for Adam and Eve in the garden and their shame led them to hide, now because of Christ, we no longer need to hide. And so when God calls for us, the Spirit of God that lives inside of us, it inspires us to say that I am here, Father. I am here, and I am found in your Son, Jesus Christ, and he is not ashamed of me. That is our confidence for this response, and it is found in our passage this morning, because when God became man, it meant that Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brothers and sisters. This brings us to our second point. When God became a man, it meant that Jesus would die for you. Verse 10 of our text has an interesting phrase that could easily be misunderstood. The author says that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Now, if we aren't careful in our interpretation, we might conclude that the author is teaching that there was a point where Jesus was not perfect. But that's not exactly what he's saying. What this is saying is that Jesus, prior to becoming a man, was not a perfect sacrifice. So he's not speaking to Jesus' morality, but rather his sufficiency, his availability as a sacrifice for sin. You see, in order for Christ to be able to die for our sins, he had to become like us in every way. And so God became a man. And in verses 14 through 17 of our text, the author of Hebrews identifies at least three things that Christ's death accomplished. So let's just take a moment to consider each. First, in verse 14, we see that Jesus' death rescues us from Satan. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." So the oldest promise in the world came true when Jesus died in the cross. Ironically, this promise was made by God, and he turned to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And as soon as sin entered the world through one man's rebellion, God turns to the serpent and he says this, Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, this verse is saying that God is promising that there will be an ongoing conflict, a hostility. There will be a war between the serpent and his offspring and the offspring of Eve, because one is coming from her lineage that will crush the serpent's head. And wonder of wonders, where does this take place? At the cross. And the biblical authors, inspired by God, they go out of their way to specify that this place where Jesus is crucified is called Golgotha. And what does Golgotha mean? Of all things, the place of the skull. So Jesus defeated the serpent at the place of the skull, and he fulfills the oldest promise in the world that he would crush the skull of the serpent. And when Jesus died, he rescued you from the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And the effect of this is that the death of death has now taken place because of the death of Christ. One thing this means for us is that we ought to be careful how much power, how much dominion, how much authority that we attribute to Satan. Yes, he is described as a lion. He's described as a lion who is seeking people to devour. But this lion has a chain around his neck. And the accomplishment of the cross is such that Jesus holds this chain in his hand. And this Satan can bring no charge against one of God's children. Because of Christ, every accusation that the devil ever makes against you is slanderous and never true. This lion might have a bite to him, but his teeth shatter when he tries to bite down on a child of God. The power of his temptation has been loosened by the same Spirit who helped Jesus in the wilderness when he was tempted by the serpent. The Spirit is given to us because of the victory of Christ over Satan at the cross. And now the Spirit's function happens to be the very opposite of Satan's greatest scheme. Whereas Satan would like to rob you of assurance by invoking fear, by promoting condemnation, the Spirit is given to us as a comfort, as an assurance that we might experience the nearness of Christ and live in the good of this victory over Satan. So if Satan reminds you of your sins, if he throws them in your face, I would recommend that you take a scheme out of the prophet Isaiah's book and you say, "Come along and let's reason together. Though my sins are like scarlet, they have been washed white as snow, and I have embraced this glorious change because my beloved is mine and I am his." And all of this is true because when God became a man, it meant that Christ would be victor over Satan. Christ's death on our behalf accomplishes even more than just victory over Satan. So this brings us to the second thing our text tells us about Christ's death. We see that Jesus' death also saves us from from the enemy of ourselves. Look at verse 15 of our text. It says, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The Bible teaches us that apart from Christ, we are subject to lifelong slavery. We are in bondage to our depraved wills. That means that if our wills are left in their natural state of sin, then we will forever and always choose sin that results in death. C.S. Lewis once described this, and I have referenced it before, and I reserve the right to reference it again because it is that good. He says this, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about when infinite joy is offered, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. You see, what Lewis is getting at here is incredibly insightful about our human condition. When Jesus delivers us from lifelong slavery to sin, what he is doing is he is taking a child who only knows what it's like to play in the mud, and thus will always choose mud pies. But Jesus makes us board the ship and helps us to experience for the first time a holiday at the sea. And once you really truly experience the beauty, the loveliness, the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ as Lord, you can see lifelong slavery as the mud pies in the slum that it is. Christ's death saves us from ourselves. This brings us to the third thing that Christ's death accomplishes. Christ saves us from the very wrath of God. We see this in verse 17 when it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Take special notice of that word propitiation. This is a very important word. It means wrath-bearing sacrifice, wrath-bearing substitute. And in our context of this letter to the Hebrews, it is a direct reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system. So think tabernacle, think priest, think sacrifices. That is where the minds of the original audience of this letter would have gone when they heard this word, propitiation. You see, God required propitiations. He required wrath-bearing substitutes for the sins of his people. And under the old covenant, there was a series of animals and sacrifices that would be made throughout the calendar year by the priests. And this entire system shows us both God's desire to be with his people, but also the seriousness upon which God must take sin. God is infinitely holy. This means that he is incapable of wrong. This means he both defines and is always moral perfection. He always does what is right, and he detests what is wrong. God is seriously opposed to sin. And if he were not, then he would not be holy. He would not be beautiful. He would not be glorious. He would not be God. And so at the very core of the death of Christ, we see that God saves us from his own wrath. That is his necessary response to sin. And he does this by offering up his own son. In other words, God saves us from himself by himself. The God who demands a reckoning provides a propitiation for sin. But this propitiation is not a lamb. It's not a goat. It's not a turtle dove. This wrath-bearing substitute is Jesus. That's why God became man. He provides the only thing upon which he might lay the full weight of his wrath in order that it might be appeased. The perfection of his son, who became like us in every respect, who shared in flesh and blood, who was not ashamed to call us family, who rescued us from Satan and freed us from ourselves. God sent forth his son to be the end of that Levitical sacrificial system and to be the answer of all the promises of God. This is Jesus Christ. He bled and died for you. He bled and died for me. That's what happened when God became man. That is what we are celebrating at Christmas. And the extent of this atoning death is such that, as one Puritan has famously said, there is far more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Listen, church, there is far more mercy in Christ than sin in you. Or perhaps you like these words from an old hymn. I couldn't pick which one to use, so we're using both. There is a fountain filled with blood that's been drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. When God became man, it meant he died for you. This brings us to our third and final point. When God became a man, it meant that Jesus could help you when you're tempted. You might think that this passage could not get any sweeter, and then you hit verse 18. It says this, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So the final implication of God becoming a man in our passage is it means that Jesus is here to help us navigate life in a fallen world. He knows what it's like to be tempted as we are. Notice this word suffered in verse 18. This clearly is not a reference to the suffering of the cross. Rather, the word suffering here is better understood as a general description of the human experience. You see, ever since the fall of man in Genesis 3, the human experience is synonymous with suffering. To live is to suffer. To live is to inevitably experience pain and death and sorrow. No one escapes these things. And every year at Christmas, Christians would do well to gather around that manger once again, to peek in and look at the face of this baby who was born for us. You see, Jesus entered into time and space. The Creator became creation. The Word became flesh. He felt pain. He felt sorrow. He tasted death. And now he is able to help us navigate this suffering world because he knows exactly what it's like. And let's just contrast this for a moment with other major world religions. Do you realize that every other major world religion involves the pursuit of us getting to God, of us reaching God, ascending to him, of making ourselves worthy of him? It's about a moral change that then leads to right standing with God. But at the very heart of Christianity, what we celebrate at Christmas, it is in fact entirely the opposite. We are not celebrating our pursuit of God. We certainly are not celebrating our accomplishments of morality, but rather we celebrate God's endless pursuit of us in Christ. And because he came to us, he knows what it's like to suffer in this world. He wants to help us when we suffer. Because when we are tempted to sin, he has made himself readily available to help us. So here's what this means for you on Tuesday morning at 10 a.m. is that you can pray to a merciful and faithful Savior, the one most equipped to help you, the one who will never be angry at you for asking. And he will help you when you're anxious. He will help you when you're tempted to lust. He will help you when you're disappointed. He will help you when you're angry. He will help you when you're hurt. He will help you when you're bitter. He will help you when you are disheartened. And you can pray to him, and he knows exactly what it's like to be tempted by that very sin, and yet he resisted. And he will freely and he will joyfully help you, and he will give you grace to fight that temptation. And just to think, there is no one in all the universe who wants you to fight sin more than Jesus. And there is no one in all the universe who is better equipped to help you fight than Jesus. And yet I think that one of the mistakes that we make is that we forget to ask. We simply forget to ask. And so when you are tempted, ask him for help. Ask him for his grace. The author of Hebrews will go on just two chapters later to say this: "For we do not have a high priest," that's Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, draw near to his throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." This is the wonder of Jesus becoming man. Jesus welcomes us into his family. He willingly laid down his life for us, and he is able to help us when we suffer in this broken world. And his invitation to us this Christmas and every single day is simple. Draw near. Draw near with confidence. And why are you confident? Because your sins have been forgiven. Draw near and ask for grace. Go to his throne, and what do you do when you get there? Ask for help. Ask for grace. As a child that would go to the throne of their, or go to their father, go to your dad and ask him for help when you need it. He loves to give it. He freely gives it. Our God came to us at Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this truth that has set the world on fire. Lord, the good news of the gospel that we celebrate every year at Christmas. Lord, I just pray that every decoration put up and every meal had and every glass of wine enjoyed, Lord, that it would just remind us again of the endless pleasures that we experience in Christ. Lord, you know exactly what it's like to navigate life in a fallen world and yet without sin. So, Lord, who else would we go to? Who else would we ask but you? And so, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to ask, that we would be confident like a child asking their parent for help, that we would be confident to ask for help from you. Lord, we thank you that God became a man. Amen. As we go, be strengthened by these simple words from the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. God is with us, church. Have a great week.